As you're turning in your scriptures to Acts chapter 2, I had a call from Peter Menny this morning in Montana, and he wished to especially send their greetings to you all. So you have been greeted from North America, where it's a little bit warmer than where Beth and Norm are, and they sent their greetings as well. On a clear day, you can see the icebergs from down there this time of the year. It's been mid, no you can't, of course, but it's miserable, it's cold. I think it was it 7 degrees or something there? Monday morning, anyway. We miss them all. There will come a great day when we will no longer miss people. We will no longer have any goodbyes. There is a great day coming. I love how Revelation speaks of the Lord Jesus. Behold, he cometh. He is on his way back. He's on his way back to gather his bride. He's on his way back to be seen as glorious as he really is. And how we wish, and I long for those who hear my voice and hear the voice of others of God's servants, that you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Simon read it earlier in Acts chapter 1. You'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in both Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And Peter in his sermon is doing exactly that. He has received power from on high to preach his sermon. He has received power from on high to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, to witness to who he really is. And in his sermon, as we've noted, his witness is an Old Testament witness. He just takes the scriptures and says, this is who God is. This is who God's Christ is. This is what God's Messiah is promised to do, and you have seen him do it. Remarkable testimony, isn't it? And we often think that 2,000 years later our responsibility before God has diminished because time has worn those things away and we live in this world that says, well, that was all 2,000 years ago and there's only a tiny witness. This is the witness of God. In the last 2,000 years, it has just been enhanced, brothers and sisters, and not diminished one little tiny bit. He is still the God who sits on the throne of this universe. He is still the God who has a people for whom he died. He is still the God who, because of his great love for those people, will come to them. His Holy Spirit will come to them in power. And they will be made by his power to see him, to believe on him, to rely on him, to rest all of their being and all of their eternity and all of their judgment before God. They rest it all in him. That's power, isn't it? That's power that I don't possess in any way, shape or form. And neither did a fisherman from Galilee who preached these words that we read. The power is from God. It's a power to bring people to see who they are. It's a power to bring people to respond. Respond in faith. We're looking at these verses in Acts 37. Let's just read from there. Let me read that back one little bit. He has just quoted, he's quoted the Psalms, Psalm 110, about the greatness of our God. And he says, therefore, this is the conclusion of the matter. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. And there were some there in that crowd that heard. They are called a they, aren't they? When they heard this, There was a group of them, we saw it last week, who were pricked in the heart, not pricked to the heart, but pricked in the heart, to be wounded, to be greatly troubled, to be pierced, to be stung sharply, wounded in the heart. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What a great question. I trust it's a question that the Lord has brought you to. And if he hasn't brought you to that question, I trust that by the preaching of the gospel, it might be your portion here. What shall we do? And Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." And that name is more than just some words, isn't it? It is the declaration that we've read from Joel and read from Psalm 110 and Psalm 16 that Peter has just quoted. It's to call upon the very character of him as it's revealed in the scriptures. But to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off. I love that, don't you? Here we are, down here, as far away geographically as you can get, other than where Norman and Beth are. Afar off, even as many. And this is a description, isn't it? Of the Lord's chosen people, the they in those verses we just looked at. As many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words, he did testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation," this crooked, bent, warped, twisted generation. He's speaking, brothers and sisters, to a crowd of Jews who God says are devout. He's speaking to a crowd of religious people. Save yourselves. Today I just wanted to spend some time, the Lord allows, for us just to look at repentance. The Lord Jesus said on the road to Emmaus, he says, "It was written, it was necessary, it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." See, our Saviour didn't say he died so that we could tell sinners to repent. Rather, he died and tells us that he died to proclaim repentance, to proclaim the remission of sins. We are to preach repentance, to proclaim the turning of sinners to him by his work of the Holy Spirit. See, repentance means a reversal. It means to change. It means to be moved in such a way in your heart that everything you understood about God has been turned upside down. Everything that you thought about yourself has been turned upside down and inside out. I love what the Hebrew says of Isaiah. Isaiah, in the first five chapters of Isaiah, is saying, "Woe to this nation and woe to that nation." And then he meets the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Isaiah changes the tune completely. "Woe is me." And he says, "I am undone." It means it is unravelled. All of what Isaiah had thought about himself was unravelled. God wounds people to bring them to himself. And one of the great lessons that we see in this particular story in Acts, isn't it? If these who were there, who had crucified the Lord of glory, were brought to repentance and brought to faith and brought to see that in their very act of extreme wickedness, God was working his mighty deeds of salvation. There's hope, isn't there, brothers and sisters? Every time you look at another sinner on planet Earth, You haven't seen one that's done the things that these people have done. We are all equally guilty. There is no question about it.
Repentance is a gift. Is a gift of God. And these people that are called upon to repent, in response to that question, are those that were wounded in their hearts. One of the great pictures we have in Romans 11 and other places in the scripture is that God's children are grafted into Christ. And for there to be a graft, there has to be a wounding. There's a wounding in both parts of the tree, isn't there? There's a wounding to cut the little piece off, and there's a wounding to cut the tree, and then in that wounding of both of them, they actually join together in a wound. And when they're grown out, you can't tell the difference. You can't see the difference. There is, in this pricking of the heart, there is a wounding from God. You see, the real repentance, isn't it? Godly repentance is a heart matter. Believing is a heart matter. Baptism that he calls upon these people to do with this is a heart matter. It's all in your heart. While you're sitting there listening to the word of God, while you're sitting there listening to the Lord Jesus Christ being proclaimed, it's a heart matter. God is speaking to the hearts of his people. That's why so much outward show of religion, the more it appears to be productive, often the more dangerous it is. You see, true repentance, these people that are called upon to repent, have actually been wounded because they've actually seen that their sin is a sin against God himself. The very God who now sits on the throne of this universe is the one they have personally offended. See, godly sorrow is about the fact that we are in God's hands and we have offended him enormously, and we, as we saw in Psalm 51, David said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." There is a worldly sorrow, isn't it? In 2 Corinthians 7 it says, "Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." That repentance doesn't need to be ashamed of. "But the sorrow of the world works death." See, a man, many men, don't they sorrow enormously? They do sorrow for things that they have done. They're not sorrowing because of their offence against God, they're sorrowing because their righteousness has been exposed and it's been seen to be not what they thought it might be. They're concerned about the punishment that might come to them. They're concerned about hell. It is a fear, isn't it? But godly repentance is the result of love. Love from God. The repentance for the consequence of sin goes no further than it dreads punishment, said Robert Hawker. The repentance for the cause of sin becomes a continued gracious sorrow in the heart. It continues that way. As Colossians 2:6 says, "As you have begun with Christ Jesus, so you continue." The work begins because it's God's work. This is the work of God the Holy Spirit, isn't it? He opens eyes to see. They'd had 3 years of listening to the Lord Jesus preach. They had 3 years of bearing witness to the most remarkable miracles that this earth has ever seen. They had 3 years of bearing witness to the one miracle that was reserved for Messiah particularly. They had 3 years of the testimony of all those that he had healed and saved in remarkable ways. They had a testimony in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem. They had the testimony of Lazarus being raised from the dead. They had the testimony of thousands being fed from nothing. They had all of that testimony. And it had made no difference whatsoever to them. You see, it's God the Holy Spirit who opens eyes. It's God the Holy Spirit
who wounds hearts and causes hearts to fail. He removes a heart of stone, as Ezekiel 36 says, and he replaces it with a heart of flesh. A heart that can feel who God is and feel who we are. A heart to know the extraordinary consequences of sin, the wicked self, the wicked sinfulness of sin. And it's only seen, as we see in Acts 2, it's seen as a result of the proclamation of the gospel. And it's only God the Holy Spirit that can cause people to see how incredibly important salvation is. It's worth everything. It is worth everything to be saved. It's his work. It's the work of God. Those who love much have been forgiven much. We have been forgiven, brothers and sisters in the Lord, an amazing amount. We have, and we are at this very moment, being forgiven and restored. See, it is his work to wound, and it is his work to heal the wound. It's his work to bring us to know, and I love what Mr. Hawker says, that there is more in Jesus' blood and righteousness to save than in all our sins to destroy. We are ruined by our sins, and we are restored to him. We are restored to him as we see him as he is. I love what Isaiah says, doesn't he? He says, though your sins... He says, let us reason together. What a remarkable thing that God would want to reason with sinners like us. Let us reason together. You come near and let us reason together in Isaiah 1. He says, and then though your sins be scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be as red as crimson, they'll be as wool. It's God's gift to give. Repentance is God's gift. It's God's command, and what God commands, he gives his people to respond. Just to make sure that we understand that this is not something that man works up for himself. It's something that comes from God. In Acts 5:31, him has God exalted to his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And when Peter comes back from his meeting with the Gentiles, having been in Cornelius's house, and he has to answer to why he's been defiled, seemingly, with these Gentiles, when they heard their things, they held this peace and glorified God, saying, then God also to the Gentiles has granted repentance unto life. Repentance is unto salvation. Repentance unto life. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew 9:13, you go and learn what it means. I will have mercy, not sacrifice, for I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's a gift, isn't it? John the Baptist came preaching a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. It's a repentance in the heart, and it's a repentance, as Acts 20:21 says, a repentance toward God. It's a repentance that draws people to him, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's God, as we read in Psalm 116, it's God's call, isn't it? And there is a great question that these people ask. And the answer is to repent, isn't it? Repentance is a turning, as I said. It's a turning and a returning. It's a reversal, isn't it? A change of mind regarding the character of God. A change of mind regarding who you are at your best in religion. These were devout people. It's a change of mind regarding his salvation, his son. Do you remember it, brothers and sisters? I remember the change of mind. I remember thinking, wow, that's not what I was taught. That doesn't seem right. And the more we searched, the more we searched, the more we found that what the scriptures say is always true. And it is God who has promised to be the teacher of his people, and he teaches them. He teaches them that in the Lord Jesus Christ there is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is God. He's not just a man, he is God. He is God, hiding himself in human form, but in that hiding is revealing remarkable things about the character of God. He is the invisible one now made visible. He is the infinite God made finite to be touched and to be handled. He is the eternal one dying. He is the immortal one laying down his life for his people, rising and reigning. He is the one who is God, and yet he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and he laid down his life to take it back again. That's why there is in the scriptures this call from God, isn't it, to turn, to come back. What a gracious God we have that calls us again and again to repent. He says, turn at my reproof, and behold, I'll pour out my spirit upon you, and I'll make known my words unto you. I want to know his words. I want to hear from God. God's children want to hear what God says, not the opinions of men. Come. And the Redeemer, Isaiah 59, the Redeemer shall come to Zion and unto them that turn from transgression into Jacob. And they'll hear the sound of the gospel. As Simon said earlier out of Joel, the Lord will roar out of Zion. There will be a trumpet sound. The apostles gave a trumpet, a clear sound of the gospel. They'll hear that. And he says, they heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him, but he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. The cry, repentance is a cry, isn't it? Repentance, this call to repentance, is a cry from a wounded heart. What shall I do? Three times in Acts that question is asked. What shall I do? We're in trouble. I need some direction. The Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? There he was, terrified. He came trembling, and he was about to commit suicide. So perilous was his situation. Ours is no different, brothers and sisters. Paul said, what shall I do, Lord? It's a great question, isn't it? What shall I do? The remarkable thing in the scriptures is that the answer is never nothing. The answer is never nothing. You see, in all of our faith, the foundation of everything we do is the Word of God. For everything we say, for everything we practice, for everything we believe, we just simply say, this is what God says. Let men say what they like. This is what God says. And the object of our faith is always the same, isn't it? It's the Son of God. You look to him. We keep saying, don't look to men, don't look to your experiences, don't look to religion, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the warrant, our authority of faith, is the command of God. Acts 17 says, God commands all people everywhere to repent. God commands us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our warrant for repenting and our warrant for coming and our authorization for coming and for believing is his very word himself. We call out to him, for him to honour what he's promised to do. And we do, and we do teach again and again, and we've seen it in Acts, and we'll see it again and again as we go through the book of Acts, that the scriptures teach so plainly of the total depravity of man, the total inability of man, and the total unwillingness of man. The Lord Jesus said to that great crowd who'd been fed those loaves and the fishes, he said, "No man will come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him. Draw him by an omnipotent power. No man will come. No man can come." What shall we do? And what shall we do? These people have been cut to the heart. They have now, after weeks and weeks, of probably rejoicing with the Pharisees and others, in the fact that now their Jewish religion was preserved from this Galilean and the gang that were with him. Now that they've made sure that he's out of the way and they don't have to put up with the embarrassment of having him in their midst. Now he's alive. Now he's alive. He is their judge. He is their God. And his life is in your hands. You, in your father Adam in the garden, you thought that you had a throne to sit on, and you come into this world sitting upon your little throne and thinking that you have the right to be a king. That's exactly how we are born, aren't we? We have the right to be a king. I have the right to judge. These people stood in judgment of God himself, who is their judge. Isn't that exactly what's going on throughout this world today? Isn't that exactly what's going on in the hearts of every unbelieving rebel in this world? They are standing in judgment of God and saying, "I will not have that man to rule over me. I will establish my own righteousness. I will establish my own way of saving myself. I'll make the rules for my life, and if you interfere with it in any way whatsoever, I'll treat you with contempt." That's what they're doing, isn't it? See, sin is described in the scriptures as coming short of the glory of God. Coming short. Sin is lawlessness, isn't it? It's our rebellion against God. Some people think that to get people to repent, you have to get them to confess all of their sins before people and then turn from all of those sins. The reality, brothers and sisters, is that before these people and before all people to whom the Lord cuts in the heart and wounds in the heart, they realise that the sin is enormous. The depths of the sin are enormous. It goes not just to the things that I do, it goes to the very core of my being. "I'm in trouble," is what these people said. "I'm in really serious trouble. I've got no way out of this hole. This hole is incredibly deep. I've dug this hole for myself. It is incredibly deep. It is incredibly dark. And this one that we have just crucified can send me to hell and be just right now." No wonder it's a cry, isn't it? What shall we do? Give us some direction. Give us some light. Give us anything. Give us any way out of this situation. We're in great trouble. As we said last week, we're not victims. We're not victims of someone else's crime. We are personally responsible. Personally responsible. You see, it's a heart matter. You are personally, I am personally responsible before God. And the wonder of the gospel, the wonder of the gospel is that in that very act of that extraordinary wickedness that these people did was their salvation. At the very place where their greatest wickedness was the very place of salvation. What are we to do? Repent. As I said earlier, some people think that repent is being sorry. Well, how sorry do you have to be? Some people think that you have to stop sinning. And some people think that they've actually got to the stage of nearly stopping all their sins. We have a fellow who told us that he had one left to work on. It was a very big one. It was called self-righteousness and pride. And unbelief is huge. Another fellow says that he nearly got rid of all of his sins, but he has the occasional slip-up. Remarkable, isn't it? Repentance. If repentance is just being sorry and stopping something, then we haven't done it. This is a heart matter, brothers and sisters. You can stop all sorts of sins outside. I promise you, you haven't stopped them in your heart. God could expose that in a heartbeat. Is there any sin that you wouldn't commit but for God's restraining hand? As I said earlier, repentance is a change of mind, isn't it? All your thoughts about God are wrong as you're born into this world. All your thoughts about yourself are wrong. And all of your thoughts about salvation are wrong. These people thought that they were religious. These people thought that they were obeying the law. These people thought that they were worshipping God. They'd travelled over land and see that, got themselves circumcised. They thought that they were worshipping God. Paul, I love how he describes himself, isn't it? He speaks as one of these people in this crowd. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law. He said he was blameless. Blameless. But what things were gained to me I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them, all that is lost he counts as dung, that I may win Christ. That's what these people are calling out. That's what Peter is saying, isn't it? Repent. Repent. And be baptized for the remission of sins. Does baptism remit sins? Does the act of baptism take away sins? Brothers and sisters, you know better than that, don't you? You know better than that some external act. Multitudes are baptized that are never saved. Ananias and Sapphira were baptized maybe on this day. And we'll read about their sad end in Acts chapter 5. But baptism is what baptism represents that saves, isn't it? It represents the union of us with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our confession, isn't it? It's the believer's confession of faith. It's saying when I'm baptised, all my hope of being accepted with God is in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing to do with me. When Christ kept the law, I kept the law perfectly to God's standard of righteousness. When he died as a sin-bearing substitute, I died with him. And I was raised from the dead with him. That's what baptism is saying, isn't it? It is a heart matter. When he took his seat in heavens, I was seated with him. It is this union, the remarkable union. We are one with him. Paul talks about it in my favourite verses, isn't it? I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh. How does he live now? I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how it is. That's what baptism is about, isn't it? It's the confession that in my baptism, his remission of my sins was his work, and he did it perfectly, and he did it completely. John came baptising, didn't he? Baptised in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. You to repent and be baptised. So it's repentance, you could easily translate it and accurately. It's a baptism of repentance concerning the remission of sins. Concerning the remission of sins. It's a baptism of repentance regarding the remission of sins. It's not a baptism for us to remit our sins. It's a baptism that signifies that it's all done by him. We know what religious people do, don't they? They love to have this sort of ceremony before baptism where you actually stand up before people and you confess your sins. You try. You confess your sins. And then you have to give some sort of testimony of when the Lord saved you and what he's done with you. Our baptism is our confession, brothers and sisters. The rest of it is religious nonsense. It's a heart activity. These people were pricked in the heart. They needed a heart activity. There was a physical activity, but they needed a heart activity first. Baptism is the confession of sin. The only way I can be saved is by the Lord Jesus doing all that he has done. He had to bear my sins in his own body on the tree. He had to suffer the infinite wrath of God for them, until God says he's satisfied. Repentance and the remission of sins is actually mentioned here in Acts 2:38, and it's mentioned another four times in the New Testament. It's good to look at these things, isn't it? The remission of sins is the forgiveness of sins. The cleansing of sins stain, the washing away of sin, the cancelling of sin. It's causing the sins not to be, to have them taken away. You see, when you are wounded like these people are wounded, when God wounds you in your heart, you need something more than some external activity. I love that hymn. I don't know who wrote it, but I could find out. Dark the stain that soiled man's nature, long the distance that he fell, far removed from hope and heaven, into deep despair and hell. But there was a fountain opened, and the blood of God's own Son purifies the soul and reaches deeper than the stain has gone. I love that line. Deeper than the stain has gone. Praise the Lord for full salvation. God still reigns upon his throne. And I know the blood still reaches deeper than the stain has gone. So that's why there's a need of repentance regarding the remission of sins. This crowd, as the religious crowd today, and all of us here at some stage, thought that in some way we could remit our sins, we could reduce our sins by doing something. We did something, and religion teaches that your remission of your sins is actually the end of salvation. If you actually live this life and you keep working and working and working and making yourself more and more and more sanctified, eventually you'll reach that place where sins are remitted and you're ripe and ready for heaven. It's about stopping doing this and starting doing that, and then we'll have forgiveness and remission of sins. That's just works religion, brothers and sisters. It does nothing for the heart. It touches the flesh of multitudes and does nothing for the heart. For them, for works religion, remission of sins is the reward. You're rewarded for something that you've done. One of the great lessons in Acts, one of the great lessons I'd like you to take away from this time we have in Acts chapter 2, is that the glorious thing here, brothers and sisters, at the foundation of the church, we see, I hope clearly, that salvation doesn't end with the remission of sins, but it's at the beginning. At the beginning of Christian life, our sins are put away forever. We'll come to learn, won't we, that they were dealt with in eternity. The Lord Jesus took full responsibility for both my righteousness and my sins before the world began. He saved his people before the world began. But Christian life, in our experience, and salvation begins with sins being put away completely. If your sins aren't completely put away by the Lord Jesus Christ now, they never will be in the future. His work is perfect. What do the scriptures say? We read it last week. But this man, Hebrews 10, 12, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever. I love that, isn't it? One sacrifice for sins of all of his people forever. He sat down, the work is finished, he's sitting down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, Hebrews 10:14, he has perfected forever. This is what God says. These aren't my words, brother. This is his words. God hath perfected, done it and finished it completely, has perfected forever them that are sanctified, them that are made holy. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. It's remarkable, brothers and sisters. Our gospel is a remarkable gospel. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. You cannot offer anything to God for sin ever again. To offer anything is to say that the Lord Jesus didn't do enough. As we saw last week, when Nathan came to David, David had sinned so grievously, and he said, "You are the man, you are the sinner, David. You are the one that deserves this wrath of God upon you." David said, "I have sinned." Nathan said, "He didn't say the Lord will put away your sins when you change and become better, David. He didn't say the Lord will put away your sins when you become sufficiently sorry for your sins, David." What did he say? The Lord hath. Oh, the TH ending means it's completed once and it's done forever. The Lord hath put away your sin. He put it on the Lord Jesus Christ from the foundation of the world, and it's gone. No wonder God's children are rejoicing in the freedom and the liberty and the glory of the gospel. What shall we do? These people cried out. How can this awful sin be put away? How can I escape this judgment that hangs over me? And the remarkable news of the gospel is that the only way it can be done is by the one thing that you did those weeks ago in the crucifying and the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sins of committing that have been put away. Oh, sinners. Oh, sinners. What an amazing gospel for sinners. It's no benefit whatsoever to the righteous, is it? The righteous Pharisee went to the temple, didn't he? And he said, "Well, I've done this and I've done that, and I'm not like those other people out there. I'm not like that rotten Pol Pot or that horrible Adolf Hitler. I'm not like those wicked people that I see around me." And the other fellow just looked up, looked to God and said, "You be merciful to me." And he called himself the sinner. He's not worried about the sins of everyone else.
you'd be merciful to me. In fact, he was saying, you look upon your son and his sacrifice on my behalf. You be propitious to me. You look to your son and the wrath-bearing sacrifice that he will accomplish. He went home to his house justified. He had never sinned in God's eyes. Isn't that remarkable, brothers and sisters? Justified. Ah, the only people who know anything of the vileness of sin are those who have no sin before God. The other people never know the vileness of sin. If they knew something of the vileness of sin, they'd be crying out, what shall we do? They will want to hear a word from God to bring them peace. The only people who know the vileness of sin are those whose sins have been forgiven. There was another fellow who was in the same situation. We can turn there in Acts 16. And he asked the same question. What must I do to be saved? It's the Philippian jailer. They were praying, Paul and Silas, and they sang praises to God. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison awakened out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open. He drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out in his stead. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? He was in the similar situation to those in Jerusalem, wasn't he? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And he was baptized. Straight away, he was baptized. You see, he was cut to the heart. He was brought to a place where he would have killed himself. He came trembling. He made that cry, didn't he? What must I do to be saved? To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as I said earlier, is just to rely on him. To rest in him completely. To turn completely from anything of your own works and your own doing and your own abilities and your own promises for the future and just rely on him. Put all your eggs for all of your life and all of your soul in one basket. Just one place. Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who is that sovereign. He is Jesus. You'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. And he is Christ. He's God's anointed. I'm relying on him. I'm resting on him as he's described himself to be. He's exposed me for what I am. But in the glory of exposing himself, he exposes me and he exposes my salvation. God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, Lord and Christ. And he's put his people in him, hasn't he? But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who is of God made unto us, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, let him that glory, let him glory in the Lord. Paul's answer to the question is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. There is a third time that this question is asked. What shall I do? Let's turn there briefly as we close. What shall I do? It's Paul on the road to Damascus. And he saw a light. He saw a great light. In verse 6 of Acts 22, a great light. Who is the great light? He saw a light. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knows who he is. He says, who art thou, Lord? He knows who he is now.
And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecuted. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. When God speaks, he speaks personally, individually, and he speaks powerfully. And when God speaks, when God meets a sinner, there is always what verse 7 says, I fell unto the ground. When you meet the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll fall to the ground, brothers and sisters. You will fall to the ground. John, an old saved apostle who called himself the apostle whom the Lord Jesus loved, and when he was taken up into heaven's glory, it's exactly what he did. He fell down before him. And the wonder of it is that everyone who falls down before him will experience what John experienced. They'll be lifted up. He'll reach out his hand and he lifts them up. The Lord spoke to him, didn't he? You go into Damascus. And Ananias, a devout man according to the law, came to me, verse 13, and stood and said to me, and these are the words of the church, aren't they? It's remarkable, isn't it? Now this persecutor is called brother. He's had a complete change of name. Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, the God of our fathers has chosen thee. The first word that the church speaks to Paul, he calls him a brother, and the first thing he speaks of is election. The church is never embarrassed about God's electing love, his predestinating love. It is one of the names of his Son. We're not embarrassed about proclaiming election. The God of our fathers has chosen thee, that thou should know his will, and see the just, that just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth, and you shall be a witness. To be a witness is to be chosen of God to be a witness. To be a witness is to know his will. To be a witness is to see the just one. To be a witness is to hear the voice of his mouth. You should know his will. Let's look at these things briefly. Obviously, this is not to know the will of the future. Paul didn't have a clue about his future until God had spoken to him. And in Acts chapter 16, we see that Paul had a will to go to northern Turkey twice, and God says, you're not going to Turkey. You're not going to Turkey. You're going over to Greece and to Macedonia, which is where he came across that Philippian jailer that we read earlier. We don't know God's will for the future, but we do know God's will in the past. All you have to do to find out God's will for yesterday is get the newspaper and read the newspapers. Whatever happens in this world is God's will, and we're not going to change it. And God's people will rest in the fact that our sovereign Lord does all things well. So what's he talking about? It's to know his will in salvation, isn't it? That's the situation that lay before Paul here, isn't it? What did the Lord Jesus say? What is God's will? He says, all that the Father has given me shall come to him, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, John 6:38, not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of God. This is to know his will. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all of which he has given me, I should lose nothing. Not one skerrick of them. They'll all be there, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's God's will.
Are you resting in the fact that that is God's will? We can rely on the fact that all the promises of God are yea and amen. We're resting in Him and what He did, His death and His person, to know His will. And if you know His will and you'll see Him as He's described in those verses we just read, to see the just one. That's exactly what these people in Acts chapter 2 had seen. They had seen that God is now the just one. He's the just one and the justifier. He calls himself in Isaiah 45 a just God, a righteous God and a saviour. He's just. You'll see him, won't you? God's children see him by the eyes of faith. We see him in old eternity. We see him in the scriptures of the Old Testament, exalted and glorified and promised Messiah. We see him coming and fulfilling all of that. We see him crucified, buried, and now alive and glorified. But we see that he is just. A just God. A just God, as Romans 3:26. A just God and a Saviour. If you see him, you'll see him as just. You'll see that he can be just, perfectly just. In the death of his son, he can be perfectly just, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, and make me to have no sin in his sight. That's the glory of the gospel, isn't it? That you'll see the just one. God's children are made aware of their sins, and they're not proud of them one little bit. But God, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, can look at a wretch like me and say, there is no sin in him at all. It's been taken away completely. Not only have these sinners done nothing wrong, they've always done in God's sight, which is what is perfectly righteous and just before God. God smiles on them, always. God, who is holy, looks upon these ones in his Son, and he sees them as holy as he is. You're to know his will, you're to see the just one, and you're to hear the voice of his mouth, to hear from God. So these people who are cut to the heart, it says they heard a fisherman from Galilee speaking. They heard a fisherman from Galilee reciting Old Testament scriptures that they had known for years and knew them off by heart, and now they heard them. They heard them because God spoke to them. They don't come to hear the opinion of men. Peter doesn't give his opinion. Peter doesn't talk about Peter the fisherman. Peter doesn't talk about anything other than his testimony of who the Lord Jesus is. And that's what it is to be a witness, isn't it? You've witnessed something that you have seen. You don't train people to be witnesses. They witness naturally of what they have seen and what they have heard. And then he says, arise and be baptized. He said, what are you waiting for? What are people waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What are people waiting for? Are they waiting to get better? Are they waiting for some kind of experience? Waiting to understand more? He's saying, quit waiting. Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. Have you called on him? I'm calling on you on God's behalf to call on him if you haven't called on him. Call on him. Call on him. Everything in our Christian experience begins with us calling on him. Lord, save me, is what these people are saying. Lord, save me from myself. Save me from my religion. Save me from my righteousness. I can't save myself. Save me. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a promise. It's
not a promise from me. None of my promises are worth diddly squat. This is a promise from God. This promise is for you and all on whom the Lord shall save. As the hymn writer said, while on others thou art calling, please don't pass me by, gentle Saviour, don't pass me by. Let's pray.